All right, well, we're going to be in Psalm 73 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I was told something quite interesting this week. For those of you that have kids in Awana's, that Awana's actually runs till 7:15. So an extra 15 minutes and not 7. And so the Awana directors told me to preach longer. Of course, they're not here. They're down there. No, we'll get you out at normal time and then let you have a little time of fellowship together. But I want to look at a message entitled, Will Your Anchor Hold? On January 5th, 1965, Sergeant Charles Robert Jenkins, who was stationed in the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea, he walked off his post. He carefully walked between the landmines and watched his steps, and with his rifle in hand and with a white flag on top of it, and he deserted his post and surrendered to the North Koreans because he was afraid of being taken over to Vietnam, and he figured he would be safer in North Korea, which to us sounds absolutely insane today, but that's where he went. And so for years, the United States military had no idea what happened to him. For 4 decades, they had no idea what had happened to Sergeant Jenkins until September 11th, 2004. On that date, Jenkins turned himself over, and since then he was tried and was convicted. He was demoted from sergeant to private. He was placed in confinement for 30 days and then was given a dishonorable discharge. And you know, I thought about that, and the truth is Christians are often in the heat of the battle, and it's always disconcerting to me when we see some who just quit, you know, and they desert their post, or they go off, and they abandon or leave the faith. And I was reading an article some time ago entitled, Why Do Christians Leave the Faith? Breaking Up with a God Who Failed Them. And here is part of what that article stated. They said, in a study of religious deconversion, we analyzed 50 online testimonies posted by former Christians. And in these testimonies, we found 4 general explanations for deconversion. The first regarded intellectual or theological concerns, such as the existence of hell or judgment. And so in other words, there was aspects of biblical teaching that they just didn't like. And so they weren't willing to accept that. They weren't willing to accept that there was punishment or hell, and so they just left. But the next category is the one that really caught me, and it dealt with those who had a failed relationship with God. Almost half of the group that they analyzed, they had expressed sentiments that in some way God had failed them by his not doing what they thought he should do. In other words, they had in their mind, this is what God should be doing for them and in their lives, and it didn't seem like that was matching up. In other words, maybe they had been given a prosperity gospel of some sort, that if you follow God, it's going to become easy, and these will be the things that you'll have in your life, and it wasn't matching up. And so again, there was this struggle. And really, that's the group that kind of fits into Psalm 73 here. Psalm 73 is really this wrestling of faith that takes place in this passage and this battle. And thankfully, we see that the author, Asaph, his anchor holds in it. And he tackles the problem not from the ivory tower of philosophic ideas, but really from the trenches of painful experience. He's very transparent about his struggle. The struggle of, man, what do I do when my theology clashes with my reality? And that's a great question for us to consider tonight. What do I do when my theology clashes with the reality of my life and the things that I see around it? And so that's what we're going to see tonight. And so in other words, it's the same idea that there was, what do we do when it doesn't seem like God is doing what we thought he should do? Well, in some way, maybe it seems like he failed us. And so what I appreciate about the Psalms is they are extremely and refreshingly honest and transparent. as we read many of them as prayers and as songs that were sung, and it's a roller coaster. This one is a roller coaster of honesty and introspection. And Asaph is struggling and is brutally honest here. And I think that teaches us sometimes the aspect of prayer. Sometimes I think we maybe incorrectly think, well, I can't pray what I'm thinking. I can't pray the frustrations that I'm feeling. I can't say that to God or ask God the questions that I have in my mind. And we incorrectly think that, because as you read through the Psalms, you find that they were very transparent. They wrestle through with their faith. I think of Job, for instance, not in the Psalms, but in the book of Job, after Job had his really everything destroyed and taken from him, and for chapters he struggles with this and is frustrated, and in essence is saying, God, I don't understand why this is happening. Why are you doing this to me? I'm frustrated. This doesn't seem fair. And I don't know what the answers are. And what's interesting in the book of Job is God never rebuffs Job for his questions. He never says it's wrong for you, Job, to be asking these things in prayer. What God does is say, hey, let me show you, Job, who I am. Let me show you why I have the right to do this. But he never rebuffs him for the questions. And so Psalm 73 is really an interesting psalm that we're going to find in another one of our "but God" statements that is going to come a little bit later on. And it's, again, this is, Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. It actually starts a different segment in the Psalms. The Psalms are actually broke into five different books. And this one starts, Psalm 73 starts book number 3, and it carries on for 17 Psalms. And interestingly, Asaph is the writer of 12 of them, and he also writes Psalm 50. And so who is this guy, Asaph? Who's this guy, and what is his struggle? Is he just some kind of, maybe obscure guy in Israel? What we find as we read in 1 Chronicles 16, is David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It says in verses 4 and 5 that he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And the first one he lists is Asaph, the chief. The next to him was Zechariah, then Jael, then Shemarimoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, and Eliah, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. And then Jael with the stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. And so what it tells us, this guy is one of the lead musicians in Israel. And he's the cymbal player. Isn't that great? This is a guy, I don't know if cymbals in those days involved a whole trap set or if it was just his job was... But there was a variety of instrumentation. You know, I think sometimes we incorrectly think that worship is so limited or should be so limited to certain only instrumentation, but yet we see in Scripture there was such a variety that God is pleased with. Here you've got a guy who is the song leader and he's the cymbals player. Wouldn't that get our attention on Sunday mornings? Wham! That's who this guy is. So this is a godly man, a man who loves to worship God and to lead people in worship. He's got a fervency and a passion for God, as David appoints him as the chief song leader. Now that's Asaph. He writes several songs, but he's struggling here. He's struggling with his theology in contrast to the reality of some things he sees around him. And so the question is again, will your anchor hold when it's tested in the storms of life? And so what this psalm is going to do, it's going to start on a peak in verse 1. As he's going to make a statement, we're going to see here that the Lord is good. He's going to make this peak statement, and then all of a sudden he's tipping down on the roller coaster, and he starts heading downhill real fast with his struggles and the things that he has seen around him. It's going to then start to bottom out in verse 17 and then work its way as he starts to turn the corner and he starts climbing back out and starting to come to a different perspective as he wrestles through this psalm. And then we're going to see him come to really a great confession with our "but God" statement tonight. As we'll see it there, actually we'll start in verse 26, where it says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." If all we read was verse 1 and then just read here, really verse 26 or 28, we'd say, man, this is, Asaph is doing great. In the middle, there's a whole lot of thought process going on, a whole lot of faith struggle going on. And I find that refreshingly encouraging. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we find ourselves in a similar place as Asaph, where that faith struggle is going on. And we're saying, man, I want to follow God. I do love God. I know He's good, but my intellectual assent is being challenged, and I'm working that through. And so let's walk that through tonight. Let's see his journey and to see how he handled it, so we understand what to do when our theology is challenged by the reality we see around us. So let's pray together, and then we'll look in. Father, thank you for this opportunity again to dive into your word. God, I am so thankful that your word is just so real and raw and transparent. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by that. Lord, I pray that we would really be open and honest with you in a real and living relationship with you. And that as we see Asaph's journey here in this psalm, that was a song recorded for the Israelites to sing for generations and generations to come, Lord, that this reality of this faith struggle is certainly real for all of us at times. And Lord, I pray you help us to find encouragement and strength from the discoveries that Asaph found as he journeyed in this struggle of faith. Thank you for our time together tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's really just, it breaks into two segments I want to kind of see tonight. And the first is the grievous conflict of perspective. And so here we're going to really look, just follow the text of what Asaph is going to say. He's going to not ignore reality, really deal with it head on. And we're going to find that it's really a matter of perspective, because he starts to see certain things and it makes other things fuzzy. Have you ever had your eyes tested, gone to an eye doctor, and they have one of those occluder machines? I've only ever done it once. I had my eyes tested, and I thought I had pretty good eyesight. And I said, "Doc, I can read the clock and things there." And he said, "Well, just keep watching the clock." I said, "Okay." And he starts flipping the different things, you know, the different lenses in front. And all of a sudden, he put one in, and I was like, "Whoa, what is that?" And he said, "Well, I just fixed your vision." And all of a sudden, everything became clear. But he put the wrong one in, everything became fuzzy. And really what happens here is many times, it's a matter of what are we working our worldview through? What are we seeing our worldview? What are we seeing God through? And challenging that. And so he starts with a great place here. He's going to start in verse 1 with a casting of the anchor of faith. Because he says there, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Man, that's a strong, great statement. God is good, and he's good to those who are pure in heart. And this is the truth. We can anchor down to this. He casts his anchor in the truth that God is good. He had learned this truth about God, and he was a faithful and avid worshiper of God. So this wasn't just mere words. It was something he had sang, and he had worshiped God throughout his life. But for a time, he was experiencing and witnessing didn't add up to his theology. We're going to see that later on in verses 2 through 15. So there's this, again, this struggle going on, but he casts his anchor down to this reality of truth. But what is our anchor? Where do we start with? What do we anchor down into? And I think Hebrews gives us a great text on this in Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20. In that Jesus Christ, regarding Jesus Christ, that God is good. and he has granted us salvation through Christ. It says, this hope we have about Jesus Christ being offered to us for salvation, we have this as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So as a Christian, if we know Jesus Christ, we've cast our anchor to the fact that God is good, and he's so good that he's given us Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And through that, we have access within the veil to the very presence of God, that our salvation is secured by Jesus Christ. And so as a believer, we cast our anchor of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we start there. And I think that's helpful for us as we think about when we are wrestling and we're working this through, is scriptures come to our mind. And scriptures encourage us of truth, of who is our God. And we take things transparently to him. Recently, I was praying through some things and was kind of wrestling through some things. And it was amazing as God would bring different scriptures to bear into my mind. And one of them was even this morning's text in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then verse 3, for consider him. And just thinking about Jesus. And I think as we have this ascent, and we know these things to be true. And that's important. So for instance, we right now are with our youth, we are putting biblical truths into their hearts and their minds and their conscience. And you've done the same. You've taken biblical truths, you've put them in your hearts, we've got this anchor of truths. But it has to become more than just a mind matter or a head matter. It must become a heart matter of faith. The goodness of God that is proclaimed throughout Scripture must become more than simply head knowledge. It must be a matter of faith that leads to faithfulness. Mere intellectualism isn't enough. And so a theology and a faith that is never challenged and tested is very weak and is untrustworthy. And so what God is going to do in our lives to make that faith have substance to it is he puts us in different challenges. He allows the reality of things around us to challenge that. And so Asaph here says, this is what I know. I know God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. This is where I start from, and I believe this. But now we're going to see it become tested. And so the question really starts from, though, first, is your anchor cast deep in the heart of faith and love of who God is? Do you believe in that? But then it moves from there, and we're going to see this, then the contrast of perception as he starts to say, well, wait a minute, this is what I know, and I've been taught, and I sing, and I lead worship with, but here's what I see. And things around me, and I'm struggling. And so in verses 2 through 14, these next verses, Asaph is remarkably transparent, honest about how he's perceiving God the wicked. Notice, let's read it. He says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he's saying, man, I'm in shaky ground because this is what I know, but I'm struggling. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pains or pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. And notice verse 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my heart in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And he says, man, this has been just this journey, this struggle. Why does it seem like the wicked prosper? why does it seem like the more that I try to purify myself and be right with God, that they get ahead and I don't? How come it seems that it's harder for those who are the children of God? Doesn't it seem like it should be opposite of that? Doesn't it seem like for those of us who pursue God and trust in Him that we would get the breaks? I mean, isn't He the one who's in control? He's sovereign and He's a providential God. Like, why does this work out? That's what Asaph's saying. This doesn't seem to click. How come we're having this? Very transparent. He says, I almost slipped. My feet almost slipped. My anchor almost gave way when I perceived what others were going through. And so he's in trouble as he looks around and he's reconciling his faith with what he sees. This God-inspired worship leader is ready to walk away. He's on the edge of throwing the towel in, but he doesn't keep the cause of his troubles a secret. Notice again in verse 3. And he says there, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He uses some key words here. He speaks of those that he's observing, and he speaks of them as the boastful or the arrogant there, and also of the wicked. I was envious of the boastful, and this word there refers to people who make themselves known. They're arrogant about it. There's those who just pride around or parade around, and everything is great in their lives. They're the ones that you see on Facebook that they never have a bad day. How come they never post that they've had problems? And he says, I see this stuff, and I wonder, why is it that they're the boastful ones? The arrogant. And he says, and he also refers to, then he says, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And, you know, it's interesting here as I was reading on this, and I've always considered the wicked that he's referring to as the wicked pagan Gentiles, those who weren't followers of God. But then as I read on this, some thoughts came to me, or some readings that I came across got me thinking, and I think this reasonably could be Israelites. Israelites who either don't have time for God or are hypocrites. That they're just kind of on the fringes. They were what we would call that they are, you know, Israelites or followers of God in name only. They didn't truly care about God. They truly didn't, you know, try to sanctify themselves and pursue God. They were in name only. They would do some things here and there, but I think that for a couple reasons. One, that there is nowhere in this psalm the wicked are called by any name which could distinguish them as Gentiles. There's nothing that says these are definitely non-Jews. Second of all, verse 1 seems to focus on God's relationship to Israel rather than on mankind in general. In other words, like, this seems like he's looking, observing Israelites. And then the theology reflected in verse 11 is one that a pagan in origin would never have said, speaking of a singular God, as it says, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? A pagan Gentile in those days would have been polytheistic, many gods. And yet their statement here is, how does God know? I can kind of do my thing. And so they've almost, this is almost like those who were Israelites who just kind of said, I don't really have time for God. I'm going to be a Jew, but I'm going to do my own thing. And God says, Asaph's saying, wait a minute. I have tried to purify myself. I have cleansed my heart in vain. And these are the ones who are the hypocrites. They're the ones who I'm seeing that everything is going great in their lives. And it doesn't jive. And so he says he's envious of them. And then notice he also says he was hung up by their prosperity. And I think that word is a misleading translation in our English, because the Hebrew word is the word shalom, from which we have our word peace. Peace would actually be a better translation there. He says, when I see the peace of the wicked. In other words, it seems like everything goes great in their lives. They don't have the struggles that I've got going on. The financial struggles or the struggles with people around me. It seems like everything is always great. And so he says, I'm wrestling with this. There's this battle, and we see that all the way through as he talks through the different challenges. And so there's this aspect of, you know, he's saying, I kind of want that good life. I kind of want what they got. You know, one of the dangers, I think, of social media is it can draw discontentment very quickly. We read about everybody else's stuff going on, and we're like, man, everything looks always great. Like, their kids are always dressed perfectly and smile so nicely. And my kids were happy if they got out the door with shoes on. And we're lucky if we wiped off their face before they came to church. And how come it's always so much easier for them? And we can start to become discontented here. And I think that's where Asaph is struggling with here. A little bit of a discontentment in his faith journey with God. Does some of that stuff entice you? Do we sometimes long for the easy life? I think that we do sometimes. It's an interesting thing. I was reading just about some Greek mythology. One time there's an ancient Greek mythology regarding a Greek god named Tantalus. He was king of Lydia and son of Zeus. And he was a favorite mortal of the gods until one day he deceived. This is obviously all mythology, but he just tried to deceive them. And so the gods condemned him to hang in a tree down in Tartarus, the lowest region of the underworld. And under the tree was a pool of water, but when Tantalus would stoop down to try to get a drink of the water, it would dry up. And then hanging over his head in this tree was all this lush fruit, but every time he would reach up for the fruit, the wind would blow the branches away. And so he became a symbol of frustration. Today his name is remembered in the word tantalize, from which we get that idea of, boy, this is so tantalizing. I so much want this. And Asaph's kind of there. He's saying, man, I'd really like to have all of that stuff. I'd like to have the easy stuff. I'd like to have the financial just ease. I'd like to have, you know, those material things that others might have. And so Asaph is struggling, traveling downhill fast because he's kind of missed the forest for the trees. It's a matter of perspective. And you notice what he starts focusing on then. As he starts to analyze, he starts to focus on that they don't have any pains as they die. It's easy life, and they're prosperous and fat. In other words, they've got all this abundance, and they're just, everything is going great. They seem like they're prosperous and increase in riches. And so there's where he's at. He's very transparent in this grievous conflict of perspective. But now let's flip the side and let's continue on and see the glorious conquest of presence. And we're going to kind of see this break out into some different elements that caused him to kind of hold back and to turn the corner and hold the line, so to speak. The first is a caution of the faithful. He says it there in verses 15 and 16. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I were to proclaim all this struggle and walk away and say, that's it, I'm throwing the towel, I'm going after all of this. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's an interesting statement because he says there's some cautions here that caused me to say, whoa, I can't just turn and run. And one of them he says here is there's this aspect of that I'm drawing strength from the faithful men of the past. I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He says, I don't want to be untrue to the testimonies of faith, of the heroes of the faith. And that's where we've looked at on Sunday mornings, that there is there's that great cloud of witnesses who state that, yes, it's going to be difficult at times. They wandered around in sheepskin and goatskins, and they didn't have all those things, and yet they pressed on by faith. And Asaph is saying, yes, and I remember that, and I see how difficult it was for people like Enoch and Noah and Abel and all those others of the faith. And it encouraged me to say, wait a minute, am I going to quit when it's a little bit difficult for me? And so it says it holds me in here. By the way, it's good for us to have other believers around us that can be help anchor us in. There are times when we're going to need to lean on some other people's faith at times. There are times when it's been helpful for me in my journey of life to be reminded, you know, man, I can see the faith of my dad and my mom. I can see the faith of other faithful people and friends and people in ministry around me. And that helps hold me in to say, wait a minute, am I going to state that everything they hold is untrue? And there are times when one member stumbles, the others are there to help pick up. The Bible refers to. And so we need that. And Asaph says, that is helping me here. And he's drawing near to the giants of the faith around him, and that helps hold him up. Do you know that you ever been to out west and been to Yosemite and seen the giant sequoia trees? We got a chance to go out on our honeymoon to out there, and massive trees. I mean, some of them are so big that you could drive cars through them and things, and they're towering giants, but their roots actually are quite shallow. And they've always tried to analyze what makes these things not tip over. And it's what they've done is their roots intertangle with all the other trees around them. And so they actually lean on each other. It helps balance them together. And in essence, there's a reality of the church in which we weave together and we say, hey, I'm going to help hold you up, and you can help hold me up. And when I'm having a rough day, I can call on you, and I'm blowing around. You can say, hey, here's okay. Let's go back to Scripture. Let's pray together. And there's this aspect of, you know, my roots are help. We help each other there. And the second thing that I think is another aspect that drives into here is the aspect of he's being cautious to not hinder the faith of those that may be around him that are weaker in the faith. So he's going to guard his tongue. He says, And I think that's maybe another way you can look at this, that I don't want to be untrue to the generation of your children. I don't want to lead them wrong. I'm trying to wrestle through this. I don't want to just come out and unwisely just blurt out all this to everyone. One of the things that's been really frustrating to me in this last year or two is to have had some prominent authors and song leaders who are Christian authors and song leaders who've posted out why they are abandoning the faith. And they've just put out this long tirade of things. And I'm thinking, well, that was a great way to lead people. And Asaph has some discretion to say, you know what, I want to be cautious with my struggles. I'm not just going to blurt this out to everybody. And so you think, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're having contradictory statements, that we lean on each other, but yet we don't share this. No, I think we need to be having some that we lean on, but we don't get up in front of, you know, a grand audience and say, I'm leaving. I'm struggling. This is leaving. This doesn't make sense for me. And that's very unwise. And so Asaph says, I'm wrestling with this, and I'm going to hold in here yet. And so there is this caution of the faithful. Secondly, I see a clarity of the flesh. And here's really the tide shifts for him. Verse 17. He said, all this, really I'll start in verse 16 to kind of build to it. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Who's there? It's the people of verse 3, the boastful, the wicked. He says, when I drew near to God, all of a sudden it started to come into clear focus. And so Asaph here begins to take a step back and gaze on the forest rather than simply on a few trees. What he does is draw near to God in his sanctuary and presence and look through the spectacles of what God is doing and who he is, and it begins to change his perspective. He understood. The light bulb came on. And notice what he saw. He starts to realize that there is a longer perspective out there. In verses 18 to 20, it says, here's what I understood. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. In other words, he says, this looks all like it's wonderful on the outside, but on the inside, that fruit is rotten. And man, it is going to come down on them. This propped up deck of cards is going to come crashing down at some point. In 1719, Isaac Watts published a metrical version of Psalm 73. And when he came to this part of the psalm, he wrote these lyrics. He says, "There, as in some prophetic glass, I saw the sinner's feet, high mounted on a slippery place beside a fiery pit. I heard the wretch profanely boast, till at thy frown he fell. His honors in a dream were lost, and he awakes in hell." In other words, all of a sudden we see the end of the story. That there's a more than beyond, there's more beyond than just this temporal little thing here. And so the question is, how do we enter in the sanctuary to change our perception? How do we put the spectacles on and be able to say, okay, let me see this through clearer? I think one is transparency of prayer. That's what we see Asaph doing. He says, I drew near to God and I came and prayed. And I think there's this aspect of just digging into his word and allowing God's word to speak truth back into our hearts and minds. And all of a sudden it becomes clear. I think there's also the aspect of, again, the local church, of having brothers and sisters in Christ who we draw on that encouragement and strength from one another. And so all of a sudden it brings clarity to his situation that wasn't there before. The third thing that we see here is, we're going to move quickly, is the conviction of his heart. As he understood and saw it through the lens of God and his word, he became convicted for his lack of faith. He actually says in verse 21, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." But I love this in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." He says, man, I wrote about how I struggled and how my feet almost slipped. And I was wrestling through this and I was questioning you, God. I was at the point of saying, God, you're not being fair. It's not right. I was so foolish. And yet, nevertheless, you are continually with me. God didn't abandon him because he asked the questions. God was there to say, hey, let me pick you right back up. Don't you love that in the passage where Peter's walking the water by faith to Christ, and even though he gets afraid of the circumstances and the storm that's all around him, and he's walking on water, and he gets his eyes off Christ, and he begins to sink, the moment he cries out, "Lord, save me," Jesus reaches down and picks him right back up. And they walk back together on the water back to the boat. That's what God does. He never lets go of our hand. A couple weeks ago, on Labor Day, I mentioned we were at Gettysburg, and Kingston, our little guy who turns two this week, he wanted to know, you go to different places there, and there's rocks you can climb on at Devil's Den or Little Round Top, and he wanted to climb on some of these rocks. And, you know, at that age, that toddler age, they think they're more capable and steady than they are. And so I would climb up with him, and I would hold his hand. And we would go across the rocks, and all of a sudden he would tip, but I would have him, and I'd just pick him back up and keep him there and steady him and keep him there safe. And then I would get down, and he would jump off. He'd be up about 7-8 foot, and without any reservation, just run off out there and just knew I'd catch him. And but that's the idea that Asaph gets to. God, I'm reminded again, you never let me go. You didn't abandon me through all this. I'm safe in your hands. You held me by your hand. And God, you picked me right back up. You put me back on the solid ground of truth. And he says, man, how foolish was I to start to pursue off a different journey. But it's so real. Even in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, and he reveals that times when Christian would get off, get pursuing after other things, and then he'd get brought back on the path. And God's still faithful. He's still good. And that's what we see here. And so we see the conviction of his heart and just the encouragement there as he pours out his heart with repentance and gets back on the pathway again. And then we come to our final point here that really is our but God statement here, the comprehension of his presence. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It has the ring of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything else. Whom have I in heaven but you? What else would I possibly need when I have you? It's all of a sudden he comes back in and saying, man, I was so getting my eyes off on these other temporal things and these other worldly things, and then I realized none of that matters if I've got Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Asaph says, man, I've come back around. You see how he's taken the roller coaster. He started up here and he dived down in with his struggle of faith. He turns up the corner and he comes back in and says, man, my feet had almost, my flesh and my heart failed, but God is the strength of my heart. He carries me through this. He strengthens me in those times and he gives me strength. And so there's a great truth in this, that when I am failing and thinking this isn't going to work, that God is my strength and encouragement. He's our rock. So there's a boxing term that is used when one is ready to acknowledge defeat and the boxer's trainer wants to call the fight. He'll throw in the towel. We know that term, throw in the towel. It means I'm done. And unfortunately, we see sometimes Christians that are saying, man, I'm ready to throw in the towel. And Asaph was there. My feet almost slipped. And I pray that as we get to those times sometimes, that we would read texts like this and say, yeah, but God is faithful. He is my strength and my portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? I don't need anything else but you. So let me just draw out a couple quick principles in closing here, just to think through this. First is that the ultimate good in life is not prosperity, nor the absence of pain, but the nearness of God. Many times I fear that when we pray for the wrong thing because we are so nearsighted. We pray for the healing. We pray for this situation to be resolved. But the ultimate good and peace is Him. And that's important for us. Secondly, pain serves a good purpose of putting life and death, pain and prosperity into perspective. It puts muscle on our faith as it takes our head knowledge of what we theologically assent to, and God says, let me test if you actually believe it. Let me help you put faith on that so you don't just say God is good, you actually lean into it. You actually draw close to me. And so pain serves that good purpose. Thirdly, we can see from Asaph's experience that dealing with the problem of pain is a process. There is that natural struggle, and that's okay. It's okay to wrestle through that. In those times, go back and search the Lord and pray and be transparent with Him. In those times, don't put away the book. Get out the book and study it and read what God's saying to you. In those times, don't cast away from you other believers, but rather draw on their strength. But that struggle is a process. And then fourthly, the ultimate solution for peace and fulfillment is not a thing or a creed, but it's God Himself. That's the ultimate solution. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the reminder of your faithfulness and your goodness, that you are good. And God, there are times when I feel you allow the testing of that in our lives so that we could have actually the greater good. Many times we get allured and we're tantalized by some temporal things of maybe ease of life or financial security or whatever it might be, when ultimately the greatest good is you. But God, you are the strength and portion of our life. Thank you for that reminder this morning or this evening. And just thank you for who you are. And thank you for allowing us to be able to draw out those things before you, to be able to be transparent, honest in our struggles. And God, help us to be anchored deeply in our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.